Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. I would like to have you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to be on study number 10. If you have your study sheet, we're going to be picking up where we kind of left off last week. And I just want to add to what everything that Neil said, I'm thankful for everybody who has participated and shared with those who are going through real trials. And I'm thankful for Neil and Vaughn back with us. So Lord bless them as they minister here to us. In Daniel chapter 7, we have been looking at this vision, which was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel saw this vision. It was he and he alone who saw it, and the interpretation was given to him alone, and it says at the end of the chapter that he kept it in his heart. So he did not share this with anyone. Probably part of the reason for that is that there probably weren't very many people that he would have shared it with. But at any rate, eventually he wrote it down, and we have it here in our Bibles to study. One of the things that over the years, as we have had the privilege of teaching Scripture, and particularly in teaching prophecy, one of the things that has invariably come up is why do we need to study this? Why is this important to us? I mean, one of the questions, one time I was had finished an eloquent presentation, I'm sure, and somebody, one of the class members, came up afterwards and said, "I have no idea why I should study this." And it, you know, frankly, it kind of caught me off guard. But I've thought about that many times over the years, and I just want to share a couple of things that I have that the Lord has kind of brought to my mind about this. First of all, what the Scripture says: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and what's the first one? Doctrine. What that means is for teaching. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What the Lord is telling us in that verse is not every verse in Scripture is all of those, but when you take it all together, it is all that. You understand? So when we study Scripture, we are studying pieces that God has intended for you and I as believers to have in our arsenal. It's what completes us. It is what makes us able to minister to others. And you may, even in this day and age, you may look at the world around us and you may come across people who are frustrated and kind of at the end of their rope, not able to understand what's going on in this world. You need to understand what the Scripture says so that you can answer that, to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. So the Scriptures are complete. I also saw something that was in a commentary. I've seen it a couple places. This is an amazing statistic. I have no way to prove it or disprove it, but at this point I'm willing to accept it. Scholars have said that one out of every three chapters in the Bible, one out of every three, has prophecy in it. Now, if you just stop and think about that, that's pretty amazing. And whether it's one out of three or one out of four, I don't know. The point is, it's important. God does not waste ink. When he gives it in his word, he gives it for our benefit. And so when we come to this chapter this morning, even though a lot of these things are history, we need to understand them, and that's what we're going to try to do here this morning. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 7. I need a volunteer to read verses 9 through 14. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. So can I have a volunteer for that? Daniel 7, 9 through 14. Okay, now before you start there, I'm going to just kind of lay the background, kind of refresh us on this. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 1, it says in, he wrote it down in a dream, wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. In verse 2, Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." Now that statement right there is the guide for all the rest of the chapter. There are four great beasts. How many are there?
Four.
There are four great beasts. And by the way, as you go through the book of Daniel, when we finish with Daniel chapter 7, we'll go into Daniel chapter 8, and in each one of those cases, we are always talking about one or more of those four beasts. As you progress in Scripture, we talked about this last time a little bit, as you progress in Scripture, the prophecies become more and more detailed. It's kind of like the Lord just kind of peels back another layer and says, "Here, I'm going to give you some more information." And also, as you progress in Scripture, they become more and more focused on the last beast. Okay? So, in the very first prophecies, first visions, it's kind of like all four. And in this chapter, it's all four. When you get to the next chapter, they're just going to talk about two. And then when you get on to some of the latter chapters, it's just going to talk about one. And when it talks about one, it's going to focus on that last beast. And we'll be seeing how the Lord pulls the curtain back on that last piece. We'll study that next week. That's a piece of this. Mark?
Do we have any idea what the symbolism is of coming up out of the sea?
Coming up out of the sea is the sea, the symbology there is the sea is the sea of humanity. It's just coming up out of the human realm, in contrast to the spiritual realm, because we see the stone that is cut out without hands, that's a spiritual kingdom coming in. These are all earthly kingdoms. So coming up out of the earth, or in Revelation, it's coming up out of the sea. Same thing, different symbol. And by the way, that's a very good point, because when we see these various prophecies. The four kingdoms, you know, just keep in mind now, we're always talking about one or more of these four kingdoms, but the symbology that is used in the vision is different. In the first vision, how are the four kingdoms visualized?
As a man,
the head of gold, silver, brass, and so forth. When you get to this one, when you see this one, how are the four kingdoms pictured? They're beasts, okay? And as you go on through the Scriptures, as it focuses there, the symbol will change. There'll be a different beast. There's going to be a ram and a goat in chapters 8 and 9. And when we get to the last beast, the whole description changes when you get to the book of the Revelation. I just want you to understand this, and don't miss this. This is a key. I've seen so many people get wrapped around the axle on this thing and say, "Well, nobody can understand this prophecy." Yes, you can. You just got to pay attention. There's four kingdoms, and some people will say, "Well, because because it was talked about as a head of gold, and here and over here it's a beast, it can't possibly be the same thing. Well, that's crazy, because it's described it exactly the same. He says these are the four kingdoms. So just understand that what the Lord is doing is he's giving us a different symbol, because perhaps he's talking to different people, as we see in this case. One was to the Gentiles, one is to the Jews. And sometimes he's just talking, using a different symbol so that he can emphasize a different aspect of that kingdom. Okay? It's very, very simple, very straightforward. So don't get too wrapped up in this. And in verse 2 it says, "Behold, the four winds were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked." And verse 5, "Behold, another beast came up, resembling a bear." Verse 6, "After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had four wings on its back. And after this I kept looking, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And by the way, it had 10 horns. Now we're going to see all kinds of more detail about the 10 horns, and then there's going to be another horn comes up, and you know, we're going to have all that kind of stuff in there. But just from the 5,000-foot look here that the Lord has given us, he sees this last beast as having 10 horns. When he gave us the first set of symbols in Daniel chapter 2, how did he show us the 10 horns? They were 10 toes. So same thing. Just don't get confused about the toes and the horns. So now we come down to Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 9. So after Daniel has seen these four beasts, and he's been kind of contemplating this, we come to Daniel chapter 7, and that's where we were last week, and we're going to pick that up. So would you start with Daniel 7?
I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night vision, and behold, through the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever.
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is with great humility and expectation that we come to this passage of Scripture, realizing that this is a beautiful picture of the final kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes in his glory and establishes the kingdom of God, which will reign forever and ever. And Lord, in contrast to all these beasts that we see before this, this is your glory on display. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage this morning, you would open our minds, open our ears to hear and our eyes to see the truth and the glory of this marvelous time in the history of the world. May you bless our study together. May you give us insight and help us to draw application for each one individually from this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we got down to this question here of what happens next. We looked at the Ancient of Days on the fiery throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ presented before him. Let's turn to Revelation 19 and just look at a couple of verses here. I have mentioned this before, and it's worth saying again. If you are a serious student of Scripture, and particularly of the book of Daniel, you need to have one Bible with bookmarks in it, or two Bibles, or however you want to do that. But you need to have access to Daniel on one side and the book of the Revelation on the other, because the two complement each other. And they're like keys in a lock. One of them unlocks the other. Sometimes it's Daniel that unlocks Revelation. Sometimes it's the reverse. So if you look at Revelation 19, here he's talking about this beast, and he says in verse 19 of chapter 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." This is a picture that is unfolded for us in the book of the Revelation. This is what is called, in other verses, the Battle of Armageddon. This is where the Antichrist gathers all of his armies together on the plain of Megiddo, and he challenges God, in essence, to a war. And in verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, this is absolutely the same thing that was described in the vision in Revelation, or in Daniel chapter 2, where we saw the stone that was cut out without hands that came down the mountain and smote the image on its feet and destroyed it. That was kind of the Reader's Digest version, if you will, that just said this is what's going to happen. Didn't give all the details. And then you come to this chapter 7, it gives a little more detail. And when you come to Revelation, it gives all the detail that God's going to give us. He says this is the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen on the plain of Megiddo. It's going to happen when the beast and the Antichrist basically shake their fist in God's face and say, "I dare you, I'll make war with you." And God comes in and destroys them. And that's how that whole thing was summarized as the rock coming down and smashing the toes. So it's just God peeling back in prophecy and showing us more and more detail as time goes on. So in verse 21, the question on your sheet here is what happens next? And the answer is, we win. We just put that into a simple thing. We win. At the end, the stone is going to come and crush. Christ is going to ride out of heaven on a white horse, and the beast and the false prophet are going to be immediately removed and thrown into the lake of fire, and they're there forever and ever and ever and ever, and the kingdom of God is set up. So the question that we sort of paused on last week was, what is the application at this point? What is the great message that we take away for ourselves, just on a personal basis, of what we have seen here? We've seen these four beasts, these things, and each time God reveals more of it. And in Daniel chapter 7, he shows this, particularly this last beast, is horrible, terrifying, stomping and crushing everything. And you just get, well, that's depressing. But in the end, what happens?
We win.
We win. So what's the message that you take away from this? What should we learn? Doug.
Well, despite all of the challenges and ugly things that's going on in this world, God's in charge, and I should not have fear or uncertainty. I should have hope and trust that He is going to do what He said He's going to do. And I see it unfold before me.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else? What does it mean to you, Linda?
This life isn't what it's all about.
Yeah, and you know, it's not only true about this, about world things and all the tribulations that go on there, but folks, the same thing is true about us, about the trials that we go through. Sometimes it just seems like life is overwhelming, and the thing that we need to remember is it's not about this life. It's not about this life. God is in charge, and He is absolutely, totally sovereign. We're going to look at that a little more as we go on. Okay, let's take a look at the next question. What happens in Daniel's vision next in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? In verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, we've talked about that term, the son of man. The son of man is actually a phrase, a name, that first appears in Scripture here in the book of Daniel. When you get to the New Testament, when you get to the four Gospels, what is the... This is kind of a Jeopardy question. What is the name that Jesus preferred for himself? What did he use to describe himself? Son of Man. Son of Man. That is his name. And interesting, this is the first place here in Daniel that term is used, Son of Man. And what he says here, Daniel says in verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So, and then in verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. But let's see if we can kind of take this apart a little bit. So, according to 13 and 14, what's the next thing that happens? The Son of Man is what? He is presented before the Ancient of Days. Everybody got that? Look there. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, there are all kinds of doctrinal things that we can see here, but the first thing I think you need to just obviously see is there is one who is God who is on the throne. His name is Ancient of Days. There is another God who comes before him and is presented before him, and his name is
Son of Man.
So that is the Father and the Son. Everybody got it? That is the Father and the Son. Bob?
You have to excuse me. I got 6 months of questions. And this is one.
Uh-oh.
Where has the Son of Man appeared in Scripture before so that Daniel would know it?
Daniel didn't necessarily know it.
Well, where does it come up from?
The first time it shows up is in the fiery furnace. When the three Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the king looked in there and said, "Didn't we throw three in there?" And when I look in there, I see four, and one is like the Son of Man. Now, the term as it is used there is, the literal translation is an angelic being. So he didn't see and recognize Christ, because that was not hidden, what was hidden at that time, but he recognized that it was a divine being. And so, for whatever reason, probably by the inspiration of the Spirit, he said, that's the Son of Man. And that term is repeated then throughout the book of Daniel.
And that's interesting that you mentioned about the three thrown in. Why wasn't Daniel thrown in?
We, as a class, have talked about that, and Bible scholars have blunted a lot of swords on that, and the answer probably is that Daniel, who was a high executive in the government, was probably at some other province. He was probably out of town. If he had been there, you know he would have been in that same group. But he was probably just on a mission when we didn't have email and all that kind of stuff. He had to actually go, and it was he was most likely out of the city. Right. Okay. So we see the Son of Man, and he is presented before the Heavenly Father. Now I want you to turn back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, and I want you to just see the parallel here. Revelation 14, starting at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a
Son of Man.
Okay. We know who that is, right? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, and because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So, let's keep reading there. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is where it talks about back here in Daniel. It says that the kingdom was given to him. He was presented, it says here in verse 13, he was presented before him. The Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. And back in the book of Revelation, we see that more detail. We see him described as having this large sickle, and he starts to reap the earth. And that's a symbol of reaping the harvest at the end of the age. So Daniel gives us a more insight in Daniel 7 than in Daniel 2, but the book of the Revelation gives even more insight than Daniel 7. Everybody got it? It's just a peeling of the layers, if you will.
I'm still struggling with this Son of Man thing. It doesn't call him the Son of Man.
No, it does not.
It called like one like, and I'm surprised that in the Revelation it still doesn't.
Yes, it does.
It doesn't call him the Son of Man.
Yes.
It calls one like a Son of Man.
Yep, it's exactly right.
And I'm confused with that, because on our paper we have the Son of Man.
Yes.
But Daniel never called him that.
I took literary license with that, because and the reason I did is because in the Gospels it does a Son of Man and the Son of Man, and in the Greek language it's a little better than the Aramaic. They don't differentiate between a and the, and in the Greek it's a little more definitive, and there is a word for the. And so he is the Son of Man in places in the Gospel. So I just picked that up and said, I know who that is.
Trust me.
You caught me on that one. So sometimes I get ahead of myself. Yes.
In Ezekiel, doesn't God call Ezekiel the Son of Man, but in little letters?
It's in little letters. It's a Son of Man. Yes. So again, in order to interpret those verses, you have to look at other verses and set the context and so forth to know what the best way to interpret. And you're exactly right. There are other places in the Scripture where a Son of Man is used, and that basically, to Beth's point, that is exactly what it says, literally in the Greek. Now, as the various translations have occurred, you'll find that some of them do say the Son of Man, and they have stood back and said, I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture. I know who that is. So, yeah, that's basically it. Any other questions?
Yeah.
Comment? Yes, Anne.
It says here in Revelation, take your sickle and reap, because the time has come, for the harvest is ripe. What harvest is that? Is that us or the...
No, that's harvesting... Harvesting the earth, taking off all the unbelievers. It's the harvesting of the end of the age. Yeah, good question. Okay, so Jesus is before the Father and is given an everlasting kingdom. So what you see here is in Daniel, and it's also repeated in the book of the Revelation, God the Father is seated on the throne, and he is named the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man comes before him, and in the book of Daniel, it just says this, a Son of Man. In the book of the Revelation, it says, I see one like a lamb who was slain, and he's the one who comes before. So we know that's Christ, and that's how we can cross-reference and interpret this, and we know what it means. So, God the Father, who has all authority, delegates to God the Son all authority. Do you remember in the Gospels, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So, that is the status that we have right now. Everything belongs to Christ. God the Father has given it to him. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn to chapter 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority, for he must reign, this is Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his foot. That is what's happening right now. He is in the process of subjecting everything, and despite how it looks, how you see the chaos. This is Christ. He is working and he is bringing us all together to subject everything to him. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, God the Father has put everything in subjection to Christ. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in. Everybody got that? So God the Father has delegated the authority to God the Son to rule everything until all his enemies are subjected and are under his feet. And when he says everything, he means everything except what? Except God the Father. And that's obvious. That's what he's saying in verse 27. Now notice in verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, that is to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the Father in order that what? All things, God will be all in all. So, if you can wrap your mind around this, and this this is big. God the Father owns everything, and He has delegated the authority to rule and reign over everything to His Son. And all authority is given unto Him. When everything is finally totally subjected to Christ, which will happen as we see when the stone crushes, you know, and the kingdom is, and when all of that happens, then Christ comes back to the Father and says, "Here, I have done it all. I give it to you." And then God the Father, God the Son, God, everything is one. God all in all is one. It's a beautiful picture. It is a beautiful picture. And folks, there is so much in that that should just light us up. When we think about this world and we look at all that's going on and we say, what is going to happen? What's North Korea going to do? What about ISIS? What? And we just stand back and say, you know what?
We win.
This is, I don't understand what's happening. I don't have to understand it. Somebody said, "He's God, I'm not." And that's the truth. We don't have to understand it. We understand what He has revealed to us. And that is, this is all under control. He's doing it. It's absolutely under His control.
Bill, it kind of reminds me of that quote, seems like everything's falling apart when in reality it's falling in place.
I like that. It's not falling apart, it's falling in place. And I see the chairs being arranged on the stage almost daily for this time that is upcoming when the fourth beast is going to be manifest in horrible fashion. But thankfully, we're not going to be here for that. So how does this 7:1-14 vision parallel other passages, other visions? And of course, we could go back to chapter 2 and look at that image that he saw, the idol that was smashed. But in each vision, whether it's the image or the beasts in chapter 7, at the end, everything is all what? It's all crushed. It's all crushed. There was a stone that was crushed. There's in that chapter 7, it's a little bit different, but it's exactly the same result. They're all destroyed by Christ. So where do we see the final details of the final kingdom? And that's in, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. So if you we're not going to take time this morning to read that. We've looked at, studied through the Revelation before. But if you want to know more detail about what this kingdom looks like after Christ comes in and crushes the world kingdoms and submits everything back to God, you want to know what that looks like, you read Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, where he sees the new Jerusalem and God who is the light of the city and the tree of life lining the street and streets of gold. It's a marvelous thing. So in each case, as the Lord gives us more and more detail, He just kind of pulls back the curtain and says, "Here, I'll show you a little more. Show you a little more." And of course, so many people, myself included, just say, "Well, I want to know more." And I think God has given us all that we can handle and more than adequate to meet our needs. Bill?
I've heard the Trinity defined as the three personalities of God, you know, more or less co-equal, but it would seem from this scripture that there's a hierarchy of authority, that they're not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not co-equal in that sense.
Bill, you're bringing up a good point, and here's what I would say. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are absolutely co-equal in essence. They have chosen to not be co-equal in function for a period of time. So for a period of time, God the Son has subjected himself to the Father. I came not to do my will, but to do thy will. Thy will be done. And so there is a sense where that is true now. It does not mean in any way that Christ is inferior or less than God the Father. It just means that he has subjected himself to the Father. And it is very much similar. In fact, exactly similar. That is why Scripture has described it this way, of the relationship between a husband and wife. A wife is not inferior to a husband, but she has taken a lower position because God has said that's the way it's going to be. And so it's not a matter of essence, it's a matter of position. It's a good point. Okay, so where do we see the final details of the final kingdom? Revelation 20, 21 and 22. Now, Daniel has seen, you read through Daniel chapter 7. You see, he has this vision, and he sees these four beasts, and he kind of rips through the first three, and then the last one is like, oh man, are you kidding me? This is terrible. So what's Daniel's reaction to this vision and to this point? And you look at starting at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, it says, my spirit was what?
Grieved.
Distressed, grieved, in turmoil. I have a tummy ache. he sees this vision, and it just, it's staggering to him. He says, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And Daniel didn't have the book of the Revelation. But I can tell you that even with the book of the Revelation, all this disturbs me too. So in verse 16, it says to Daniel, I approached one of those who were standing by. So apparently while he was having these visions, there were angels that were standing by there by him in his vision, who were standing by, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. He sounds like an engineer to me. Yeah, I want an equation for this. I want a spreadsheet. I want to know. So he said, I approached and I began asking the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And then starting in verse 17, he begins to unveil this. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings, which will arise from the earth. So there's the answer to that, arising from the earth or from the sea. These kingdoms come out of mankind. They're four in number, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and all ages to come. So you see, now here's, this is really interesting. I sympathize with Daniel. Daniel has seen all these visions, all this detail, and he wants to know what it all means. I want the whole story, I want the rest of the story. So, but look what the interpreter gives him. Look what the angel gives him as the summation of this whole thing. These great beasts, in verse 17, this is the summary of the whole thing. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings which will arise from the earth. So, how many times has Daniel seen this now? He saw it in Daniel chapter 2, saw it in Daniel chapter 7. Now the interpretation is coming up, and he says there are these four kingdoms, these four kings, are four kings that are going to rise up out of the earth. And Daniel is saying, yeah, but I want to know more detail about them. And what does he give them? Verse 18.
We win in the end.
He just jumps right over all that. He says, yeah, they're four kings. They're going to come up out of the earth. But, verse 18, but but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And God's people said, Amen. 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 I mean, do you understand the simplicity of that interpretation? Interestingly enough,
don't worry about it.
In essence, that's exactly right. Don't worry about it. Those four kings are going to come and go. And it seems like that should have settled it, right? But look at verse 19. Then I desired to know what? I want to know more. I want to know more than that. I'm accepting what you're saying, but I want to know about that fourth beast. And look at his description. I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns, I want to know that. And he just goes on, he just says, I want to know the details. I know you gave me this sum, and that's what's important, but I want to know about that beast. So next week we're going to see what the angels give him as a detailed description of that fourth beast, and we're going to compare that with the book of the Revelation and see how those two complement one another. So I hope this has been an encouragement to you. Next week we'll pick up Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 17 and 18, and we'll go on in our study there. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful to you, so thankful that you, by your incredible grace, have chosen to reveal these truths to us. And Lord, they are for our encouragement, for our edification, for teaching, for reproof, that we might be totally and thoroughly furnished to all good works. We don't know, Lord, when it is that it will be appropriate for us to know and to understand these things. Perhaps it is on a world basis, perhaps it's on a personal basis. But we do know that according to your word, according to your spirit, these are given to us for our encouragement, for our teaching, that we might be complete. And so we look forward to completing our study here in Daniel chapter 7, and then moving on through the prophecies, and we just thank you so much for what you have done for us. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, as we have studied this morning, they would just realize that the only ones that are going to win are those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And so they would quickly turn and run to Him. Thank you for this time. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we may study and fellowship together. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
Take about a year.